All right. Well, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Mark. We're in Mark chapter 5. Lord willing, we'll be concluding Mark 5 today. We are going to be looking at verses 35 to 43 predominantly, but because this is a unit, we'll be starting all the way in verse 21. So let us give attention to the reading of God's word, Mark 5, verse 21. And when Jesus had crossed again into the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him, and there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus, and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garment, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, and he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. This is God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your word and for Mark and his diligence as he seeks to write to convince us that Jesus is truly the Christ, the Son of God. We're thankful for this scene here that we get to see a little bit about Jesus and how he is truly in control of life and death. Help us to see the grandness of Jesus here, and help us to see how we can have faith as well as we see this woman who has faith and Jairus who has faith. Even though they might have struggles and it's imperfect faith, they turn to Jesus for their solution, Lord. So help us to see that. Help us to then place our trust fully in Christ. Strengthen our faith all the more. We pray this in his name. Amen. So when you think of a good physician, what do you have in mind? Maybe someone who makes you well right away. Maybe it's someone who books an appointment, gives you the proper diagnosis and the proper medicine, and with time you gradually get better. In our text today, we see that Jesus is, in fact, our great physician. And it's not so much merely a physician of our bodily ailments, but mainly a physician of the soul. And so we're going to see that today in our text. And just consider where we have been so far. Mark has been showing us that Jesus is, in fact, the Christ. He is the Son of God. And recently, we've been seeing that if he is that, he should display those things for people to see. And we've seen him having power and authority over the waves and the sea. So over the natural elements, it shows that he is God because he can control them. So when the great storm came, he calmed them with the word of his power. We then saw that he has authority and power over the spiritual realm by casting out thousands of demons from a man. And then from there, we have been looking that Jesus also has authority over life and death. And so that's what we're going to see again today. And the big idea is because Jesus is our great physician, we can go to him for all our needs, confident that he has full authority over life and death. And knowing that he is compassionate and cares for us, and he's able to help the helpless as we trust in him. Today we're going to see not many ways to know this to be true, but four ways. That's what happens when you push shift and four there. So four ways we know this to be true. I guess you can say these are money ways, but four ways. The first way is going to be by way of review. We know Jesus hears our pleas and helps in response to our distress. We're then going to see that we can trust Jesus even when we're afraid. We'll also see we can trust Jesus even when others don't. And lastly, we can trust Jesus because he is God. So because this is considered a gospel sandwich, we're going to look at the first bread layer first. And remember, just as we're thinking through these things, the reason Mark puts these two scenes together, he has the scene of Jairus, then he has the scene of the woman, then he goes back to the scene of Jairus here. And usually it's because he wants to drive our focus to, we can say, the meat. The center focus. So as we're going through that, maybe think, what is that? And we'll revisit that here at the end. So let's just consider, what by way of review, Jesus hears our pleas for help in response to our distress. Look at verse 21. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. So since we covered these two sections in depth last time, we're not going to go fully in depth, but we need to see this by way of contrast here again. So recall Jairus is a ruler of the synagogue. He is one of respect. He has a reputation. This is the first person, other than the disciples, who Mark actually names. And there's a reason. It's because he had a reputation among the area. People can read this and be like, oh yeah, I know Jairus. Oh yeah, my father, he knew of Jairus. And so he has a reputation. He's a ruler of the synagogue. He's respected. He's in charge of the facilities. He's in charge of the readings of the day and bringing in teachers. So he's an important person in this community. He's distinguished. And upon reading this, we should recognize that while Jairus here is a distinguished person, the next person who Jesus will show us, this woman, is unnamed, unknown, unrespected, really. So he has a prominent man, and it's implied by others. Even when people come up from his own household, that could be family members, it could be friends, it could even be servants who come and tell him about his daughter being dead, as we will see. So he's a ruler of the synagogue, and unlike the scribes and the Pharisees, he actually is believing who Jesus is claiming to be. And so he comes to him with a desperate need, a desperate plea, because his daughter is at the point of death. His daughter's at the point of death. And unlike Nicodemus, what he does, he doesn't come at night. He comes during the day publicly for all to see. So he has a hope that Jesus can heal her, that he'll hear his pleas, his cries for help. And so notice he implored him earnestly, saying, "My daughter is at the point of death. Come lay your hands on her that she may be made well." And this is the father's urgent plea. His girl is dying, and he has a faith that Jesus is the solution, that Jesus can make her well if only he touches her. So he's confident in Jesus' ability. He doesn't think he's a fraud like the scribes and Pharisees did. So he takes a risk to go and see Jesus publicly at the expense of his reputation. But he has a hope, and his hope is in Jesus, that Jesus is the solution. So will Jesus hear him? Verse 24, and Jesus went with him. Jesus hears his desperate cries for help. Jesus understands his longing for a solution for his daughter. No matter the prominence, no matter his position in the town or the synagogue, he still has the frailties of human life. No matter all the control he has over the synagogue, he can't control the life of his own daughter. And so he comes to Jesus for help, and Jesus went with him. Jesus hears his cries. Jesus goes with him. He hears his pleads, and he has compassion on him. So naturally, the whole crowd hears this, and so what do? A great crowd followed him and thronged about him. So everyone wants to see what Jesus is going to do. So they go with Jesus in this crowd, and this idea of thronging about him is to be pressed tightly against each other, to have no room. And so, along the way, everyone's going, everyone's excited, everyone wants to see what Jesus is going to do, but Jesus is interrupted along the way. Notice it says there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. So while Jairus is named here, notice this woman is unnamed, nameless, and this is intentional. She has a discharge of blood, so she's been suffering for 12 years, and based on Leviticus 15, as we saw last time, she's considered unclean. She shouldn't be there. She should not be there. She shouldn't touch anyone because then they would be unclean. She's considered an outcast. She's barred from the temple. She's barred from fellowship. She's barred from worship and community life because she's unclean. She alone, she's supposed to be all alone. Yet notice she heard about Jesus. She's not known, she's not respected, she's completely opposite of Jairus, yet, but they're united by their need. They both need Jesus. They both are in a desperate situation, and Jesus is a solution. Notice it says she suffered under many physicians and spent all that she had and was no better but grew worse. So she so desperately wanted to be accepted. She desperately wanted to fit in, to not be an outcast anymore. So she spends all her resources for that effort and to no avail. In fact, she's worse because of it. But what she does is notice it says, verse 27, she heard the reports about Jesus. She heard what Jesus has been doing. She heard the good news of what he's been proclaiming. And so she risked her life to come. Because if she was considered unclean in that society and she was caught, what does that mean? She'd likely be stoned. So she's risking her life. She could be excommunicated from this community for the rest of her life. And so she's risking her life, but she wants to go unnoticed. She's going in a kind of a secretive way, and she wants to see Jesus. Jairus goes to Jesus, marching up to him, sees him face to face. She comes from behind, wants to do it kind of in secret. Both are believing Jesus is able, but they're different. And immediately, the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" Notice again, immediately, in an instant, as she touched Jesus' garment, immediately she's made well. The disease is gone. She's been suffering for 12 years seeking relief. In an instant, it's gone. It's not like this gradual progression. He didn't give her a diagnosis and say, you know, try this, and you know, if this doesn't work, come back to me. It was in an instant. It wasn't a slow process. This is the creator of the universe here, and the creator actually gave new life. She sought for relief. She finally has it. But Jesus doesn't want her to go away in secret. She wanted to come in secret, but Jesus wants her to go a little bit further. So he asks, "Who touched me?" And the reason we want to go through this again is because now I want you to put yourself in Jairus' shoes. What might you be thinking in this moment? If you have gone all this way, if you've went through the crowds, you've made your way to Jesus. You've convinced him to come with you to your house to touch your little girl so she will be made well. And now you're interrupted. You know your daughter is at the point of death. She doesn't have long. Think of the urgency he must be feeling. And so, nevertheless, Jesus is interruptible. And he stops and asks, "Who touched me?" It's not because he didn't know. We talked about that last time. He knew, but he wants to draw out from her a testimony. A testimony of the work that he has done in her. He wants her to proclaim to everyone. And while Jesus has agreed, "I'm going to go and heal your daughter," Jesus is operating on a different timetable than what Jairus is thinking. He's thinking there's no time, probably thinking this woman has suffered for 12 years. What's 30 more minutes? Come, and my daughter, she's about to die. But Jesus is interruptible. And he wants her just not to reap the benefits, but also to be a testimony to those around her for the work of Christ in her. So her helpless situation is now an opportunity to proclaim the work of Christ. And as we saw last time, Peter doesn't get it. Peter brings out, you know, "You see the crowd pressing around you, yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And then he looked around to see who done it. And as we know, Luke records, Peter is the one who asked this. He's going, "You know, what are you talking about? Everyone's touching you. What do you mean, who's touching you?" And Jesus is saying, "Look, don't be so focused on just, you know, the literal touching of me. I want to emphasize who's the one who touched me by faith. Who's the one who touched me by faith? Because if it was just literally everyone touching me, everyone would be healed. But that's not what I'm emphasizing. Who's the one who reached out and grabbed me by faith?" So he looks around. Luke adds, "And when the woman saw that she was not hidden," so eventually their eyes met, she was seen by Jesus, "she came trembling, falling down before him, and declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed." And so He sees her, and their eyes meet, and she comes. Notice the woman, knowing what had happened, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him. And as we talked about last time, there's, you know, two possibilities here, and maybe it's a little bit of both. Maybe she publicly is declaring before Christ, she's kind of afraid to do it at first because of what people might think. She broke the law. She made them unclean. She bumped into them, touched them. She isn't supposed to be there. She touched Jesus, a holy man. Maybe he's going to punish her for breaking the rules. Jesus broke the law, and she broke the law, and maybe now Jesus is going to judge her. But the opposite is true. She sees, she professes, and he welcomes her. And again, in the fear and trembling, she probably, in an instance, feels, "Oh my goodness, this is no mere man. He has the power over disease and sickness." Verse 34, "And he said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease.'" So Jesus welcomes her as a family member. Notice the term, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Rather than coming down on her in judgment for her breaking the law, rather than saying, "Hey, you made me unclean, now I have to, you know, do all these things." No, the uncleanliness doesn't go straight to Jesus. In fact, power goes out from Jesus. And so what's happening is she does not make him unclean, he makes her clean. Jesus, if you're familiar with this chapter, is constantly getting in unclean situations. Many have called this chapter the unclean chapter. And the reason is, notice what happened early on. What happened early on in the chapter is he meets a man with a demon in an unclean setting. Remember, he's in a Gentile region. There's pigs, there's demons, there's tombs, there's all these things. He's naked, completely unclean situation. Yet Jesus enters into there and makes things clean. Now he is with this woman, and this woman has 12 years of a hemorrhage of blood, and she touches him, yet she is made clean. And we're going to see there's another woman, or I guess we could say girl, who's even more unclean. In fact, she's dead. And Jesus still doesn't back away. This uncleanliness in the Old Testament was a picture of what sin does in God's presence. And so as a sinner, yes, you're unclean. And it was a picture that you couldn't go to God and worship. You couldn't do these things. You needed cleanliness. You needed holiness to be part of God's family, to be in God's presence. So it was a constant reminder that sin needed to be dealt with. And as this comes, ultimately, Jesus here accepts her. Yes, you're a sinner. Yes, you're unclean. But he accepts her by faith. Notice he calls her daughter, a family term of endearment. And the fact that she came in faith is enough for Jesus. Even though it's not a perfect faith, it's faith, and it's a strong faith. Jesus rewards her faith because she believes in the reports she heard about Jesus. She heard the good news of what Jesus has been doing, and she comes in her faith. Daughter, your faith has made you well. So he says, look, there's nothing mysterious about my clothing. There's nothing, it's not this, you know, garment of relief or anything. It's your faith. Your faith was the instrument that did this. But your faith was in the object who actually did it. The object of her faith is Christ. One interesting thing, if you did your homework and read Leviticus 15, you'll see that if there is cleanliness at the end, if there is relief, you have overcome, the bleeding has stopped, you're supposed to go see the priest who would make atonement and who would do the announcement. Well, here we have Jesus, the great high priest, who restores her in the presence of all. And not only does he restore her and declare, go in your peace, but he will make atonement for her sins. He will go to the cross. He will pay for this woman's sins. And so he can say, you go in peace. This is the only way we as well can have true peace with God, is by Christ making atonement for our sins. It's by us placing faith in him. He is the object of our faith. And when we do that, we are credited with his righteousness. Though our sins are placed on him, his cleanliness, his righteousness is placed on us. So she's approved, she's accepted, she's considered now part of the family of God. And it's by grace through faith in Christ. And it's the same for us. In our helpless condition, we can be confident, if we recognize our helpless condition, that if we cry out to Jesus, that he'll hear us, that he'll hear our pleas, that he's kind and compassionate, that he's willing to help the helpless. He's willing to help all types of people, the prominent and the unknown. We can approach him in our suffering. And when we do, we must approach him in faith. We must approach him in faith. When we do that, there's no reason for judgment. We don't have to be fearing of us breaking the law, because he atoned for our sins. And he can welcome us then as family. And this is the only way we have true peace. So this is that Jesus hears our pleads for help and responds to our distress. Let's now look at the next part of the scene, that we can trust Jesus even when we're afraid. Look at verse 35. While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler of the house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." So we've seen the bread layer. We then saw the middle section there with the woman. And now we're back to the bread. Jairus. We're here again. The scene shifts back to them. And just, again, put yourself in his shoes. Jesus, why would you go and just stop there? You knew the urgency. We had to go. She was on the point of death. This lady could have waited, to be honest. We could have came back on the way back. Why stop? And as he's watching this lady go on with her testimony, explaining what Jesus has done, his daughter is dying. In fact, it might have even been around that moment when she died. And then the person from the house comes and tells Jairus, while the grieving father heard his cry for help from Jesus, and Jesus is saying, "Okay, let's go." It doesn't happen according to how Jairus thought it would happen. It doesn't happen according to his timetable. He's told to wait. And it's often because Jesus wants to do greater things. Jesus wants to show his power and wants to strengthen the faith that he does have. He does have faith, but it's not a perfect faith, but Jesus wants to strengthen it all the more. While he's a grieving father, Jesus doesn't forget about it. While Jesus is ministering to this lady, the very time he's speaking the words, "Peace to you, go in peace, your faith has made you well," at that same moment, someone from the ruler's house comes and says, "Your daughter is dead." So the one who was near death actually dies. And notice it says, "Why trouble the teacher any further?" He goes, "Stop bothering Jesus. It's pointless now. It's hopeless. We tried. There was a moment of hope, but it's too late. You didn't get there fast enough." Upon hearing this news, just think what Jairus must be feeling. This is the worst news possible. This is a nightmare. But notice this person makes an error of judgment here. Notice he merely sees Jesus. He merely sees Jesus as what? A teacher. Jesus is a teacher. That's true. In fact, he taught in the synagogue as one who had authority, not like the scribes. He's a great teacher. But he's not only a teacher. He's not merely a teacher. As a result, because this man sees Jesus as merely a teacher, he sees the situation now as hopeless. If only it was sooner, if only he could have been there, this wouldn't have happened. Now there's nothing we can do. Leave the teacher alone. But remember what Mark is trying to convince us of. He's trying to convince us to ask the question, who is Jesus? And apparently this man answered, he's a teacher. Who is Jesus? Well, he's merely just a teacher. If he's only a teacher, then he's not the Christ. If he's only a teacher, he's not the Son of God. If he's merely a teacher, he's not the promised Messiah who would take away the sins of the world. If he's merely a teacher, there's no resurrection. But Jesus is much more than a teacher. Notice it says, but overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." Only believe. So Jesus hears what's happening. He hears what this person says and says, "Don't be afraid." Literally it says, "Stop your fear, keep on believing." Hopefully you heard the emphasis there. These are imperatives. These are commands. And so he's commanding him, hey, stop fearing. Believe. Keep believing. It's in the present tense. Continually. Believe. Now, this should sound familiar. This situation just is a little bit familiar. Consider Lazarus, right? You have Mary and Martha who sinned for Jesus. Lazarus is sick. Come. Jesus doesn't go right away. What does he do? He waits a little bit. And then he gets word, hey, he's dead. It's like Jesus deliberately delayed to help. But of course, knowing all things, he did that for the purpose of Lazarus dying so he can show the display of his power to raise him from the dead, but also strengthen their faith. In a similar way, Jesus allows himself to be interrupted, to be delayed, knowing this little girl will die. Not what the Father wanted, but Jesus wants to strengthen his faith and provide him with a powerful display. One person said this, his response to fear not, only believe, was a call for intense faith. Jairus had exercised faith when he came to Jesus in confidence that he could save his daughter. He had witnessed the healing of the woman, which demonstrated the relationship between faith and divine help. But he was now asked to believe that his child would even live as he stood in the presence of death. Such faith is a radical trust in the ability of Jesus to confront a crisis situation with the power of God. So Jairus is here and he's faced with an unfathomable situation, complete uncertainty, a very painful situation. And Jesus tells him, don't fear, believe. Ephesians 3:20. Who is able to do far more abundantly than we can even ask or think. Jairus had a plan. He wanted it to be a certain way, but Jesus is going to do far more abundantly than what Jairus planned. And now let's consider this gospel sandwich, we can say. We saw an example of faith here, right? The woman, Jesus said, your faith has made you well. He commends her faith. Now Jesus is telling him, don't fear, believe. It's a call to faith, call to greater faith. Don't be afraid, just believe. How is Jairus to believe? Well, he was just given an example. He saw an example right before him. What kind of faith should he have? The answer is faith like the woman had. The woman exemplifies and defines what this faith in Jesus means. Despite when everything seems possible, when there's lots of unknowns and fears, a faith that knows no limits, not even raising a kid from the dead. So he goes, consider what you just saw. Consider how I healed this woman. Consider how she had no more possibilities. She was helpless. She was fearful. Yes, she believed. Consider that. You, then, don't fear, believe. Believe. Believe that I am truly the Messiah. Believe that I have the power over life and death. But I work according to my timetable. Just believe. This is an important command for us. When things do not make sense, when we are faced with complete uncertainty, the temptation is what? Fear. Temptation is to fear. When we think there is no hope, the temptation is fear. There are many things we're going to face in this life, many things we are going to be tempted to fear. And the only way we can conquer fear is faith in Christ. When we receive the devastating reports, and we will, everyone's going to face devastating reports in their life. We need to be reminded of Jesus' words here. When the timing of something we had hoped for doesn't happen according to our timetable, we need to be reminded of Jesus' words. Not fear, only belief. So Jesus is commanding you today, stop fearing Just believe. Keep believing. And it's not just, hey, belief in belief, faith in faith. It's belief in Jesus, belief in what he's able to do, in his promises, that I'll never leave you nor forsake you. In the midst of the storm, I am with you, and I have the power. Remember how he's been faithful over and over and over again. Remember how he's redeemed you. He has not abandoned you. He's atoned for your sins, and he's welcomed you into his family. Remember, don't fear in the midst of uncertainty and hardships and trials. In the midst of your storms, don't fear, just believe. Stop your doubting. Stop your worry. Keep on believing. So now let's see, we can trust Jesus even when others don't. Look at verse 37. And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. So Jesus here now narrows down the crowd. Remember, you had this huge crowd who's been going with him. But Jesus says enough already. And he singles out the father and mother, Jairus and the mother. And he brings with him Peter, James, and John. These are the ones who are closest to Jesus, the inner circle, we could say. The ones who are going to go on to do great things in ministry for the Lord. These are the ones who are going to face severe persecution and be martyrs for their faith. They're going to represent Christ and carry on the ministry and be a witness to the rest of the world. But Christ needs to train them. He needs to develop the men so they can carry on, so they can be strengthened in the faith, so they can have a faith that endures and doesn't waver. They will be persecuted, but Christ here is preparing these men for ministry. Christ is busy carrying out the work his Father gave him to do, but he's not forgetting the men who are going to follow. And so he takes these men with him. These are the same three who get the blessing of seeing the transfiguration. If that wouldn't boost your faith, I don't know what will. But think of it, if you've seen these things, you know this isn't just some story. This isn't just some made up. This is the truth, and you're willing to die for it. And we'll know that's what they will come to face. Verse 38, they came to the house of the ruler's synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. So enough time has passed since the crowd started, since Jairus came, since the woman's testimony, since the daughter has died. They're making their way to the house, and apparently enough time has passed that they've been able to get a whole party together and have a commotion and mourn. This idea for commotion means a turmoil or uproar, a disturbance of a state of unrest. And so people are just weeping and wailing because this little girl has died. Now, in this culture, funerals are very different than what we have in the ancient world. Funerals today are seen as a time of quiet, somber, respect, mourning. We dress up, we're quiet, we pray. It was quite different in this time. This time it was very loud and it was very public. Mourners were expected to tear their clothes and to show everybody their mourning. And they were expected to be like that for days. In fact, they would even be expected to hire professionals to help them mourn. And this is what we see here. Professional wailers, we could say. They would come and play the flute and have a funeral dirge. And the more you have, the more mourning you can do and the more respect that was shown. So here we have a loud commotion. Everyone was expected to do this at some point, but if you were wealthy, probably more elaborate than others. So Jairus, who is well-respected in his family and everything, has, before Jairus can even get home, his family's already taken the deliberation to go and get this organized. Let's wail, let's mourn. Our daughter has died. And this is the scene Jesus enters here. Notice when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. They laughed at him. So Jesus comes in the scene and he tells them, "Hey, stop your wailing, stop your mourning. This is unnecessary. The child is not dead, but sleeping." And the response is laughter. The response is laughter. Notice this idea here for laughter here is ridicule, scornful, to mock. So there's always going to be critics. There's always going to be critics. And some people actually point to this text and see, like, see here, Jesus said this girl is not dead. So really, she didn't really die. And we don't even have to say this is a miracle because she didn't really die. But that's not the point. These people they're professionals. They've been hired. They know what death is. They know when someone dies. This girl is dead. There's no life in her. She hasn't breathed. There's no heartbeat anymore. This is why they would go to such lengths to go and mourn already. They're convinced she's dead. But Jesus says, the child is not dead, but sleeping. So what is Jesus referring to here if she's really dead? What he's referring to is, for the believer, death is not the end for the Christian. It's not a you die and then you cease to exist kind of thing. But you go in the presence of the Lord where you're separated body and soul, and you await the final resurrection where you'll have a new body. But Scripture often refers to death of the believer as sleeping. Notice it says in 1 Thessalonians 4:14, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." So Jesus refers to her as sleeping. Now, he's not speaking literally. She's like, hey, she's literally sleeping here. She's just resting. She's, you know, just hit the snooze and you'll wake her up. No, she's really dead. But he's speaking figuratively. She's figuratively sleeping. She's sleeping in this sense, that Jesus knows exactly what he's about to do, and he's saying he is coming to give her life, and it will look like she's sleeping. So in that sense, it's not a permanent death here. He is going to raise her, and it's going to be as if this girl was just sleeping. Notice their response. They laughed at him. They laughed at him. They didn't believe him. They thought this was foolish. Again, they're scornfully mocking here. So their mourning was turned to laughter, not a joyful laughter, but a scornful mocking. You can tell these were hired people. They didn't care about the girl. They were just there mourning because they were hired to. Upon hearing the good news of what Jesus plans to do, their mourning is turned to ridicule and laughter. This is disbelief. It mocks. It ridicules. There will always be doubters and critics of the good news of what Jesus does. And it's no different today. Upon hearing of the good news, the gospel of what Jesus has done, people will reject it. People will laugh at it. People will mock it. Maybe you've told people, hey, I'm a follower of Jesus, and you've been laughed at. You've been mocked at. Maybe people have mocked your faith, made fun of you because you believe in a Messiah who died 2,000 years ago on a cross. Maybe they see that as foolish and ignorant, and so you get laughed at. I remember when, you know, I'm in science class, and you let people know you're a believer, they make it an effort to laugh, to reject, to say, this is just foolishness to you. You believe that God created in 24-hour days, seven 24-hour days. They look at that as make-believe. The unbeliever will laugh and ridicule. But in the midst of it, in the midst when others reject, in the midst when others believe, the believer can trust Jesus. Because we know he's good, we know he's faithful, and he is able to save. So lastly, we can trust Jesus because he is God. Look at the text. But he put them all outside, took the child's father and mother and those who were with him, and went in where the child was. So Jesus says, why are you doing this? Stop your wailing and mourning. The child's just sleeping. And then when they started ridiculing him, notice it says he put them outside. This wasn't just, hey, open the door, let's go. This idea of put out, in the Greek, it's ekbalo. Ekbalo, which you can get, which means to throw out or cast out. This is the same word used to describe Jesus driving out the money changers in the temple with a whip. So he cast out the doubters, those who are ridiculing him. And now notice the gentleness here. He took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. So while he cast out the doubters, he takes Jairus and the mother and the three disciples into the room where the little girl was. This is great kindness, great care, great compassion here. And think about it. You have the creator of the universe coming in to a little girl's room here. But not only that, notice it says, taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kumi, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise. Jesus does exactly what Jairus asked him to do. Remember verse 23, come, lay your hands on her that she may be made well and live. He does exactly what he asked her to do, but not in the way that he thought. He thought she would just be well or just sick on the verge of dying, not dead yet, but she's dead. She's lifeless, no heartbeat, no breath. But Jesus still takes her by the hand. And Jairus, being a ruler of the synagogue, knows what the Old Testament says about touching a dead person. You're unclean. You can't do that. The disciples probably knowing this. Numbers 19:11, whoever touches a dead body of any person shall be unclean 7 days. If the blood was considered unclean, how much more a dead person unclean? Maybe the disciples knowing this, maybe they were tempted as they see Jesus reaching out to maybe slap his hand away and say, no, you can't do that. That's against the law. Yet Jesus enters into the room. Jesus, don't do that. Don't you know that's unclean? Yet Jesus comes in and Jesus reaches down. No different than what he's been doing in the rest of this chapter, entering in these unclean situations. And why does he do this? As we see, there's many other instances where Jesus heals people where he just speaks. Why didn't he just speak? Why does he have to enter into the room and touch the dead girl? He goes to the house. He touches her. He does exactly as the Father had asked in the beginning. And in so doing, he's showing compassion and tenderness as a merciful Savior. Jesus isn't fearful of death because he has the power over death. So he touches a dead body. It's impossible to make him clean. And so like the power that goes out for the woman, I would imagine power going out. Notice he said to her, Talitha kumi, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise. Another more compassionate, tender care here. Little girl, the same word that his father used to describe this girl. Jesus uses it too. Little girl, I say to you, arise. And Jesus is telling her to arise, uniting the spirit back to the body. Notice the response. And immediately the little girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. At the command of Jesus, she's made alive in an instant, immediately. It's not a gradual, like, struggling to breathe, and then she comes back to. Immediately, dead, lifeless, cold, no breathing, no heartbeat. At the command of Jesus, and again, this is a command, I say to you, arise. Obedience. Life comes back to her. She was down and out, and now she's up and walking. This shows the completeness of Christ's work. It's not like she just came to and has to ride it out in the bed for another week. She's up, walking, instant. Christ's complete resurrecting work. And Mark here is the only one who mentions here that she was 12 years. Luke, Matthew, they don't mention that. She was 12 years. Again, Mark is trying to drive us to the connection. Look at these two scenes. The woman who suffered for 12 years. Now you have the girl who's 12 years. See the connection here. The driving emphasis is the faith. This was a girl who was 12 years. She had her whole life ahead of her. And she died, but at the command of Jesus, she is risen. And notice the response, naturally. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. In the Greek, it reads like this. And they were amazingly amazed. It's like to the nth degree. You're just overflowing in amazement and astonishment. Their weeping now is turned to legitimate rejoicing. They're amazed at what Jesus had done. What seemed hopeless is now possible with Jesus. This should remind us of what Jesus told Mary and Martha upon Lazarus, where Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you will see the glory of God?" She was dead for who knows how long. Her heart's not beating. Her breath hasn't happened in a while. But now she's alive. Utter amazement. Out of all the miracles Jesus has done up to this point, he has not raised someone from the dead, but now he has. Now he has, possibly one of the greatest miracles up to this point. So naturally, we read in verse 43, and he strictly charged them that no one say, that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. So he charged them. He said, "Hey, let no one know about this." Well, you could probably think of the disciples. Well, Jesus, this is amazing. Why wouldn't we let no one know about this? Think of the crowds that could come. Think of our ministry. It'd be the greatest ministry of all time. Think of that. Let's do that. But no, Jesus says no. Why not? Simply, Jesus wants to reveal himself according to his own terms. Jesus wants to reveal himself according to his own terms. He doesn't want to be the reputation of a miracle worker, of merely a healer, but he's the Savior. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Now, this is possibly one of the greatest miracles, and just think of the crowd that would have came after this. Just think what that would have looked like. He would have been mobbed. But Jesus says, "This isn't what I want to be known for. I want to be known as the Savior. Now my miracles, they verify the work that I am the Savior." Remember what John asked when he was doubting if Jesus was the Christ? He says, "You go tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. And the poor have the good news preached to them." So they verify who Jesus was. They verify his teaching and that his identity as the Christ. But they're not the end-all be-all. If all they heard were the miracles like this, that's all they're going to want. They'll come for the healings, but not to be forgiven and saved. They'll come and the crowds will be attracted, but it's not what Jesus is after. He's not after this huge popular ministry. That's not why he came. Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. So Jesus, according to his discretion, according to what he deems as best, says this instant here, don't tell anyone. Now you could think that probably didn't last long. Once the girl walked out of the house, everyone knows. She has to go out eventually. Everyone's going to see it for themselves. Playing in the streets again, the testimony alone of what she's that she's alive, everyone's going to see. People were out there making a big scene about mourning her, and now she's alive. But he says, for you, in this instant, don't tell anyone. But here's another thing he told him. He said, and he told them to give her something to eat. That seems kind of odd. By the way, give her something to eat. She's been dead for a while. She needs some food. She's hungry. In Scripture, they often show eating as a way to prove you're not a ghost, right? Remember when Jesus was raised and he meets with the disciples? What does he do? He eats fish, proving, hey, I'm really raised. I'm a ghost can't eat. And so to show this girl isn't merely a ghost, that she's really raised from the dead, here's the completeness of the resurrected work in her life, give her some food. Maybe the parents are just so shocked, they're like, are we seeing a ghost? He says, no, give her some food. So it shows the completeness of his work. So as we conclude, I want to think of two things. As we examine this gospel sandwich, which, by the way, is called intercalation. Intercalation is the term. That's a theological term for gospel sandwich. Basically, it's saying A, B, A. And so you have one scene here, you have another scene, and then you get back to the original scene. And what that normally drives you to the center of that scene. And so let's just consider these briefly as we've already went through it. Both these people, as we've seen, are very different. They both have the same need. They both need Jesus. While both have some measure of faith, Mark is wanting to put this woman as more of the model of faith here. While Jairus has a faith that Jesus can make her well, it seems to be a weaker or imperfect faith. Verse 23, notice he says, come lay your hands on her so that she may be made well. He believes. He has a faith. He believes Jesus is able, but he believes it's only possible if Jesus comes and touches her. When the news came that she had died, Jesus says, don't fear. So the implication is he was probably fearful. He was probably feeling hopeless. So he's likely told him this because he was fearful. So Jesus says, don't fear, only believe. Jesus addresses the weakness in that faith. Only believe. Keep believing. Well, how is he to do that? He's to believe like the faith of the woman. The faith of the woman he just saw. Christ commended her faith. Your faith has made you well. But he has to encourage Jairus' faith. And so the healing that the woman received is attributed to her faith, namely the object of her faith, that she said, if only I can just get the smallest contact with him, it's sufficient. So in the face of now impossibleness, now his daughter has died, Jairus is instructed to not fear, but believe like this woman. And you'll see the power of the Lord. So Jesus is willing and able, and he's willing to come and meet them in their needs. And in so doing, he's strengthening Jairus' faith. Also, these miracles here are a glimpse of the work that Jesus was going to do. When the woman was healed, she would grow old, and she will one day die. This little girl was healed, she was raised from the dead, she will grow old, and she will also die. But these were pictures in time that prefigured what Christ actually came to do. He's advancing his kingdom. He's reversing the effects of the fall, which proves Jesus has the power over the curse and its effects. But it's a foretaste of what he really came to do. Jesus will really take away sickness and death for all, once and for all. He will defeat the greatest enemy of sin and death. And he does so at the cross. As he entered into the unclean state of where these people were, so is he going to bear our sins and iniquities upon him. As he touched the dead girl, as he reached out and touched, Hebrews 2 tells us, but when we see him who for a little while were made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of his death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So while he reached down to touch the girl, he will experience death for himself at the cross. And in so doing, he defeats sin and death, and he is raised from the dead. And just as he was raised, the Bible tells us we too will be raised. And that's our hope. So as we come back to what Mark is trying to drive us to, how do you see Jesus? Do you just see him as the good teacher? Do you think, well, you know, he's a good teacher, but I'm not in a desperate condition? Or do you see the disease that is casually eating away that will one day lead you to an eternal death? This disease is sin, and there's nothing you and yourself can do about it except come to Jesus. To grab a hold of him by faith. We were all, one day, will die. Unless Jesus comes before that. But if you're in Christ, you will be raised again. While Jesus has the power to heal the sick, he will also raise the dead for all eternity. Those who have faith in him. And in this sense, he is our great physician. He is healing our soul. He is taking care of our sin and iniquity, and he does so at the cross. And by doing that, he is now making us alive to live for him. So while we will face the frailties of this life, while we will face the hardships, while we'll face uncertainty, don't fear. Keep believing. Though we may face death, we will be raised with Jesus once more. And so because Jesus is our great physician, we can go to him for all our needs, confident that he has the full authority over life and death, knowing that he's compassionate and he cares for us and is able to help the helpless as we trust in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your word in this scene, Lord. We pray that this would strengthen our faith in you, that we can be all the more convinced that you truly are the Christ, the Son of God, that you do fully have the power over life and death. And Lord, as we struggle here in this life, as we're faced with so many uncertainties, as we might even give you our cares and our prayers, though when things may not work out according to our timetable, help us, Lord, to trust in you and your promises, knowing that you are good, that you will not leave us or forsake us. Lord, strengthen us in the faith. Strengthen our faith. And Lord, we see how you've done it for these people, Lord. We pray you would strengthen our faith all the more. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.